We read the Word of God tonight from Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. This is the detailed record of the proceedings that took place on the Great Day of Atonement. The Great Day of Atonement was one of the seven stated solemnities of the Israelite festal calendar, along with Pentecost and Passover and so forth. One of them was the Day of Atonement. This is the record of all that transpired on that day. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed, and further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer, then, must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism has taught us that its theme is the believer's only comfort in life and death, in which the believer belongs to Jesus Christ and in which the believer is not his own. In order that the believer enjoy that comfort and the believer live and die happily, the believer must know how great his sins and miseries are. He must know how he shall be delivered from those sins and miseries, and he must know how he shall show true thankfulness to God for that deliverance. In Lord's Day 5, then, the Catechism begins to teach us about how we may be delivered from our sins and our miseries. The Catechism does that in contrast to the last Lord's Day, in which sinful and unrepentant man expressed his opinion on how he thought he might be delivered. Note well, in this expression of the natural and unrepentant man does not express a desire to be delivered from sin. That's because man loves his sin, and man desires to keep his sin at all costs. Rather, man wants a way out of the dreadful consequences of his sin. That is, that God will punish him with temporal and eternal punishment because of his sin. Man's way out, then, is what Lord's Day 4 is expressing. Man's way out is, first of all, to suggest that God is unjust in requiring of sinful man, who is totally depraved and who is incapable of any good, that he be perfect. God, he says, is a tyrant. Secondly, man suggests that God will allow sinful man and his disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. Thirdly, man, sinful man now, vilely, takes the truth of the mercy of God upon his lips, and he attempts to use the mercy of God as a cloak for his sin. Is not God merciful? That isn't because man wants God's mercy. He hates God's mercy as much as he hates God's justice, but he wants to use God's mercy to excuse his sin. What man, sinful man, and unrepentant man never does is turn from his sin. He never confesses his sin, and he never confesses that sin as deserving temporal and eternal punishment. So too, that man never becomes nothing before God. If we may descend into the heart of man's impenitence and man's refusal to confess his sin, what explains it? This explains it. Man will not become nothing before the Holy God. Man insists that he is something before God. Contrast to that, the believer here in Lord's Day 5 says something different. Lord's Day 5, you understand, begins with a confession. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. The believer, in contrast to the unrepentant man, the believer confesses the justice of God in his sin. He confesses that he deserves punishment, indeed, eternal punishment for his sin. And it's in light of that confession that also the Catechism teaches about a way out. The way out is not man's way out, but the way out is God's way out. And God's way out, according to Lord's Day 5, is the truth of the satisfaction of God's justice. That's the theme of Lord's Day 5. God's way out, the satisfaction for sin. Let's notice the Lord's Day under that theme this morning. Satisfaction for sin. Notice, first of all, what this means. What is satisfaction? Secondly, notice that it is a human impossibility. And notice, finally, it is a divine gift. It is absolutely crucial at the outset that we understand the importance of this Lord's Day. There is really no more important Lord's Day in the section on our deliverance than this Lord's Day. This Lord's Day and its truth of satisfaction. Satisfaction means, or rather summarizes, the believer's entire salvation. It is true there are other parts to our salvation. We must be justified, we must be sanctified, we must be regenerated. True faith must be implanted in our hearts. We must be preserved and we must be glorified. But all of that depends on satisfaction. If there is no satisfaction, there are no other benefits of salvation. And true, too, when satisfaction is made, salvation is accomplished. And with salvation, all of the benefits of salvation. It is true, too, that satisfaction here is the word that the Catechism uses to summarize the whole work of Christ on the cross. The work of Christ on the cross has many other words that are used to describe it. The cross is atonement. The cross accomplishes reconciliation. The cross was substitutionary. The cross was particular. The cross was propitiatory. The cross blotted out sin. But the cross is none of those without satisfaction. Satisfaction is the single most important word with regard to the cross. With regard to that cross also teaches us many other truths. The cross of Christ teaches us of the love of God toward guilty and totally depraved sinners who were His enemies, who warred against Him and who hated Him. The cross manifests the love of God toward them. The cross is the visible testimony of Christ's own love for His elect sheep. I lay down my life, He says, for my sheep. No greater love has a man for his friends than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The cross was the visible testimony of Christ's love for His sheep. The cross, too, was the visible demonstration of the justice of God. God will have His justice satisfied. The cross powerfully declares that God is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins. God will not suffer that disobedience to go unpunished. The cross is the declaration by God of His judgment on the ungodly world, on sin, and on Satan. Christ Himself said that about the cross. Now is Satan cast out. Now is the world judged. The cross was also the example to us of our own calling as believers to follow after Jesus Christ. We are to follow after Him by taking up our cross, by bearing that cross, and by suffering the painful afflictions that that cross brings into the life of the child of God in this world. The cross, then, is too the power of the believer's whole life in the world. Apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, we are nothing in the world. But the cross is none of those things. The cross does not testify of God's love. The cross does not testify of Christ's love. The cross is not an example of our suffering that we must bear in the world. If the cross is not satisfaction for sin. This is the single most important word that the believer must confess with regard to the cross of Jesus Christ. At that cross, God satisfied for the sin of the believer and of God's whole church. What is satisfaction? Satisfaction very simply means enough. If I eat enough food, I am satisfied. So, when we describe, and the Catechism describes here in Lord's Day 5, the cross of Jesus Christ as satisfaction, then the Catechism intends to teach that the cross of Jesus Christ did enough to satisfy the demand of the just and the holy God against the sins of God's people. God said at the cross, I have received enough. That's the whole truth that the Catechism has been trying to impress upon us when it teaches us the knowledge of our sin. The single most important consideration in the consideration of our sins is the consideration of the justice of God. The justice of God demands that that sin which is committed against His Most High Majesty be punished with temporal and eternal punishment. The justice of God then must be satisfied. That justice of God that must be satisfied says to the totally depraved and in himself incapable of any good sinner, says to that sinner, you must be perfect sinner. You must love me with all my heart, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You must love your neighbor as yourself. It speaks not only of your deeds, but who you are in your heart, what you are with all your being, with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You must be, says God's justice, a lover of God and the neighbor. The justice of God says that that sinner who does not perfect, that sinner must be punished. You understand, that's because God is good. A God who does not punish sinners is not a good God. A God who lets sinners escape is not a good God. Because God is good, because God blesses the righteous, and because God punishes the wicked, God is good. That good God, too, good God in His justice, demands then that His justice be satisfied, that that demand be met. A God who gives up the demand of His justice, that God isn't God. Satisfaction of that justice must be made. And that satisfaction then involves a number of points. In order for God's justice to be satisfied, then God must be loved perfectly. God must be loved perfectly so that the whole debt of love that the sinner incurs by his original and all of his actual sins, that debt of love is paid. And two, not only must God be loved perfectly, but the actual debt of sin that the sinner incurs must be paid. God must receive what he owed. And that payment, according to the Catechism, is that the sinner bear the full and eternal weight of God's wrath. So that at the same time that God is loved perfectly, so also the sinner is bearing perfectly the eternal weight of the wrath of God. And two, that satisfaction, and this is crucial, that satisfaction must be willing. There is no satisfaction apart from the willingness of the one who makes the satisfaction. You understand that, of course. That's obvious. The damned in hell will for eternity bear the full weight of the wrath of God, but they never make satisfaction. Why not? It's never willing. In order for satisfaction to be made, there must be the perfect willing loving of God and the perfect willing bearing of the full weight of the wrath of God. And it must be, says the Catechism, full. Payment isn't merely for a single sin, but for a lifetime of sin. And the payment isn't merely for a lifetime of sin, but many lifetimes of sin. And the payment isn't even for many lifetimes of sin, but also for the original sin that Adam made. A full satisfaction must be made. And when satisfaction is made, then God says, enough. I have received what is mine. I am satisfied. My justice has been met. That's something that man never wants. Man always wants deliverance at the expense of God's justice. That too, really, is what man does when man speaks about a decision for God. Whatever you say about that decision, that man must make a decision to be saved, whatever you say about that decision, you have to say this: God doesn't get his due. The Arminian himself says that. God gives up the demand of perfect justice. And God substitutes in the place of that demand of perfection only this: that man decides for God. But then God does not receive his due. God can never say with a decision, I've received what is mine. Satisfaction is the issue in man's salvation. Without satisfaction, there is no salvation. And then, too, when satisfaction is made, when God says, I have received enough, then God himself, in his justice, demands that that man, that woman, or that child who has made satisfaction, that they be delivered. Satisfaction is salvation. And that's that truth. That truth about satisfaction as the single most important word in man's salvation. That is at the heart of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Why did God have Israel sacrifice all those bulls and all of those lambs and all of those goats and whatever else they sacrificed to God in that whole bloody system? Why? Because God would teach them about the truth of satisfaction. That the only way for Israel to escape the punishment for their sin was that satisfaction be made. That was at the heart of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. They made many sacrifices. They made daily sacrifices for the whole nation, morning and evening. They made sacrifices every month. They made all the sacrifices that were involved with all of the seven feasts. They made individual sacrifices so that when they sinned, they could make a sacrifice to atone for their sin. Millions of bulls and goats, millions of gallons of blood were shed and flowed in the temple, all to teach that deliverance from sin comes in no other way than the satisfaction of God's justice. And that fact about the Old Testament sacrificial economy becomes clear when we consider the greatest of all the sacrifices. All those sacrifices that Israel made through the whole year, they all culminated in the one great, awesome sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. That was the greatest sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Day of Atonement that we read about in Leviticus chapter 16, that it was the greatest, is clear by its effect. Aaron could not come within the veil all the time. If he did, he would die. But on the ground of that one sacrifice, he could come within the veil for himself and for all the people. And he could come there, and he could stand there in the presence of God and sprinkle the blood and fill that holiest of all with the cloud of incense and fellowship with God there in the Holy of Holies. It was the greatest of the sacrifices. And our point this morning, in connection with Lord's Day 5, is not to treat all the details of that sacrifice of the great Day of Atonement, but only to notice its connection with satisfaction. That at the heart of that sacrifice was the truth of satisfaction. The fact that at the heart of that sacrifice stood the truth of satisfaction is clear, first of all, from the very name of the feast. It is called the Feast of the Day of Atonement. And that word atonement there in the Hebrew means to pacify or to mollify, so that if you borrow something from somebody and you break it, then you replace it. You give them a replacement, and it mollifies their anger. That word then means a payment to someone to whom it is legally owed that turns away their wrath, because that payment legally satisfies for the debt. The idea of that atonement is what that first goat stood for. Aaron took two goats, and Aaron presented two goats before the Lord. And in some way, God indicated that one of the goats was for the Lord and one of the goats was for a scapegoat. And Aaron set the scapegoat aside for a moment, and Aaron took the living goat and Aaron killed that living goat. And the text says to make atonement. That's the word. He made satisfaction for the sins of the people. And then the text goes on to enumerate that all of their transgressions and all of their guilt and all of their iniquities. It was the one great sacrifice that took away all that sin. Why? Because it made satisfaction. It was a just and a righteous payment to God of what Israel failed to do by all their sins. The idea there of that goat is that that goat paid for the sin by which Israel aroused the anger of God, in which Israel incurred by that sin a kind of deadly guilt, and in which Israel by that sin interrupted the fellowship and the friendship that existed between God and Israel. Now when the payment was made, the blood was shed, God was satisfied, and His wrath was turned away. Satisfaction had been made. And so, too, at that feast, following from the truth of satisfaction, the Feast of the Day of Atonement gives two beautiful pictures of the power of satisfaction to accomplish salvation. We said that. Without satisfaction, there is no salvation. And the feast teaches that. Two beautiful pictures. The first beautiful picture is what Aaron did with the blood of that goat. After Aaron had killed that goat, then Aaron took some of that blood in a basin, and Aaron scooped out of the altar of burnt offering some live coals, and Aaron put those in a censer. And Aaron walked not into the holy place, but he walked and slipped within the cool darkness of the Holy of Holies. And he stood there before the Ark of the Covenant with the golden cherubim and with the law, with the cloud of glory standing there. And he piled on incense onto that censer so that that incense filled the room with smoke. That was his prayers. Then he took that blood and he sprinkled that blood all over the ark and toward the ark and before the ark to make atonement for the sins of the people. What was he doing there? Aaron, as the representative of the people, with the names of the people written on the onyx stones on his shoulders and with the names of the people written upon his breastplate,
Aaron took the entire people of God into the very presence of God, to fellowship with God, to ask God for the forgiveness of their sins, to ask God on the basis of that atonement for His blessing, for His grace, for His mercy. What did satisfaction accomplish? Satisfaction accomplished the covenant. Every Israelite who was standing there in the court, and this belongs to the dimness of the Old Testament type, every Israelite who was standing there in the court could say, "Now I stand in the presence of the triune God." Satisfaction did that. Satisfaction confirmed the new and eternal covenant of grace. In the language of the Catechism, satisfaction is the power whereby we are received again into God's favor. And two, the type there of Leviticus 16 and that blood of that goat teaches the power of satisfaction to remove sin. Satisfaction obliterates sin. Satisfaction annihilates sin so that there is no more sin. That's the whole point of that second goat. After he had made atonement by the first goat, and after he had taken the people of God into the presence of God and fellowshiped with God there, then Aaron took that second goat, and Aaron put his hands on the head of that goat, and Aaron confessed unto that goat all the sins of all of God's people. And the text says he put them, literally imputed, sins of God's people to that goat, so that that goat bore them. They weren't on the people anymore. They were on the goat. Then he delivered that goat into the hand of a strong man. And that strong man whisked that goat to the wilderness, a land not inhabited. What did that mean? That was a picture, very vivid, of what satisfaction had done for their sins. As the Israelites were standing there in the presence of God, confessing their sin, praying to God, then they saw that strong man whisk the goat bearing all their sins, to whisk that goat far away into the desert. That goat was never coming back. That goat was going to perish there in the desert. Going to perish there with all their sins. That's what satisfaction does. Satisfaction destroys sin, so that sin is removed. Removing that sin, satisfaction accomplishes salvation. The man for whom satisfaction is made, that man is righteous in God's sight. That man is restored to the favor of God, so that God is for him. If God is for him, nothing can be against him. And all of it depended on satisfaction. But man can't make that satisfaction. Man doesn't want the satisfaction, first of all, over against his sins. And in light of his sinfulness, man does not desire the satisfaction of the justice of God. That explains all the vain attempts by the natural and unrepentant man to evade the justice of God. That explains why man supposes that he can escape without God's justice being satisfied. He doesn't desire it. That's why the natural man is never sitting there yearning for salvation.
He isn't yearning for salvation because he hates the one truth upon which his salvation depends. God must have his justice satisfied. But besides the undesirability of satisfaction to the natural man, the satisfaction of his sins is an impossibility for the natural man. That's obvious because of what satisfaction entails. It entails the complete and willing payment of the debt. It involves the complete and willing loving of God. The natural man can't do that. He hates God. Satisfaction involves, furthermore, the bearing of the eternal weight of God's wrath, so as to exhaust that wrath, to take away sin. That wrath of God consumes the sinner. A man can't do that. It's impossible for man from a natural point of view. But besides, there's a simple fact about the natural man, you and me too, that makes satisfaction impossible for us. Not only do we not desire it, and not only by nature cannot we perform it, but daily we increase our debt. That's the simple fact about you and me. With every word you say, with every thought that you have, with everything you do, your entire life and my entire life is nothing more than the rapid, daily, hourly, moment-by-moment increase of our debt. That's all we ever do. Day by day. Consider your and my very best works. Works that we do certainly as regenerated people. Works done in love for God. Works done in love for the neighbor. Consider those works. What are they? Do you do them perfectly? Do you come to church perfectly? In church, do you love God perfectly? When you're at home with the family, do you love God perfectly that way? Do you do that? Only if it's perfect can that work even be considered. They aren't done perfectly. A man's insane if he supposes so. Besides, with regard to the daily increase of our debt, if from this moment onward, you and I would live absolutely perfectly. What about all that happened before that? You can't pay for that. And even if a man came out of the womb of his mother perfect, and he lived a perfect life, he still has an original sin. And that original sin, that one sin of Adam, is enough not only to condemn a man, but to condemn the entire human race. Man can't pay his debt. But what about a creature who may substitute for man? There is, the Catechism raises, the possibility of a substitute. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? You understand that with satisfaction you can have a substitute. If a man has a debt, someone else can pay that debt. But can a mere creature satisfy for man? On the one hand, God cannot punish anybody but man for man's sins. We understand that. If your son disobeys you, you don't whip the dog. That isn't just. The son has to pay for his sin. So too, man must pay for man's sin. When man sins, God cannot punish a bull or a goat. That's what the entire Old Testament economy, if there was one thing that Leviticus 16 and all of those things taught Israel, it is not only the truth of satisfaction, but that goat did not take away their sin. Never. A mere creature cannot. Not only because that mere creature cannot be a substitute for man, but because that mere creature can only perish in the fires of God's wrath. The Catechism here teaches us the impossibility of satisfaction for man or for any creature, to teach us that satisfaction is a divine work God must make satisfaction. First of all, God must be willing to be satisfied. He must be willing to take a payment in substitution for man's sins. And God Himself not only must be willing, but He Himself must provide it. God must do that in the form of man. A man has to pay for man's sins. A man who comes to pay for man's sins, that man cannot be uninvited. A man cannot simply insert himself into the controversy that God has with man. Christ can't even do that. God has a controversy with man. And man, no one may insert himself into that controversy. God must provide the mediator. God must give the one who will come between God and man in order to turn away God's wrath and to bring man to God. Satisfaction must also be the work of God Himself, because only God can bear the wrath of God without that wrath consuming the creature. God must be willing to make. God must Himself provide the man, and God must Himself work in that man, so that the satisfaction that that man makes is not the satisfaction of a mere man, but the very work of God. And God did that. We're going to come to that. God promised that. In the Old Testament, God typified that in all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. God prophesied of that, and God actually accomplished that in Jesus Christ and His cross. The cross of Christ is satisfaction. For whom? Closely tied to the very question of satisfaction, belonging really to the definition of satisfaction. You can't speak about satisfaction properly without speaking of the objects of that satisfaction. The question is, for whom was satisfaction made? And that question really means this: for whom did God hold Christ legally responsible for? Whose sins did God punish in Christ? That's the question. That's a very important question. That's not a question merely of love and mercy. That's a question of justice. A man may commit a crime, a dastardly deed in the world, and that man's brother, in love, may ask the judge to punish him for his brother's sin. He may not do that. The judge may not punish that brother for his other brother's sin. Why? Because there's no legal connection between them. It is unjust for the judge to hold one brother responsible for another brother's sins and to punish the one brother for the other brother's sin, because there's no connection legally between them.
The question of satisfaction involves the question of the legal connection between the one who makes satisfaction and the one for whom satisfaction is made. We understand that naturally. And the example of a father whose son, a minor, gets himself into debt. The son wants to buy a car, and he's a minor, so he can't get a loan, so the father co-signs for that loan. When the son defaults on the loan and the son gets himself in the debt, the father may be held legally responsible for his son's debt. Why? Because there's a legal connection between them. The question then is, with whom is there a legal connection between Christ and them? So that when God punished Christ, he could legally hold them responsible for their sins. The answer is, very simply, God's elect and them only. If you say every man, so that you say Christ made satisfaction for every man, then you have to ask the question, why isn't every man saved? If satisfaction is salvation, and it is, then if Christ made satisfaction for every man, why isn't every man saved? Why, for instance, in the Old Testament was salvation shut up in the nation of Israel? There were millions and millions who perished outside the nation of Israel. Christ made satisfaction for someone. They must be saved. Either that or Christ's cross is not satisfaction. And if Christ's cross is not satisfaction, then Christ's cross is worthless for salvation. Christ made satisfaction, and those for whom he made satisfaction must be saved. That's what the Catechism teaches. The Catechism says, is there no way by which we may escape the punishment and be again received into favor? And the answer is satisfaction. Christ made satisfaction for the elect. And having made satisfaction for them, he certainly redeems them. He purchases them. He turns God's wrath away from them. And then he bestows upon them all the benefits of his cross, righteousness and sanctification and eternal life. You not know how he know that he did that? It's very simple. How do you know that Christ satisfied for one and then applies his salvation to them? That man confesses his sin. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. When a man says that, he's redeemed. And being redeemed, Christ is applying to him his salvation, because out of that salvation, he makes that confession. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the satisfaction of Christ and for the application of that salvation to us. That by the power of that cross, thou dost make us sorry for our sins, so that we confess them. And Lord, in that way, also wilt thou bestow upon us all the benefits that Christ had merited for us by the cross. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. 260.